Church, we have been making our way through the Gospel of Mark, and we are in a portion of Mark where we are reading about Jesus' teaching, what he instructed his people in regard to, and mainly we've been dealing with his parables. We have found time and again that Jesus' parables are not simple illustrations or ways of telling us something that we already know. Jesus' parables are more like challenging riddles, forcing us to consider the Christian life, and to consider the calling of discipleship in a different light than we otherwise might be inclined to. Well, today we are going to see the parable of the mustard seed. It's a parable about how Jesus' kingdom comes and grows. It's interesting, one time when I was sharing the gospel with someone at a local coffee shop, this fellow was asking me all sorts of tough questions about Jesus and about the faith. And one of the things that he wanted to know is he wanted to know why Jesus didn't come with more fanfare. He wanted to know why Jesus came to such a small portion of the world, these small towns, to go about heralding his message. Why he didn't show up in the ancient city of Rome, the capital of the empire. Why he didn't show up where everybody could see him. By the end of this little rant from this fellow, I got the impression that he would have been more happy if Jesus would have come, maybe more like Justin Bieber, and gone and done a tour, and had lots of fanfare and been a celebrity. But I challenged this fellow and I said, you know, if Jesus would have come as something like a great king or a great dignitary, it would have been contrary to his message entirely. I said to the man, what if Jesus' intention in coming as a humble servant, he came that way in order to subvert a way of thinking in the world that only the high and mighty and powerful can get things done? What if part of Jesus' message was that he could come in the form of a servant as a humble person and end up producing a kingdom with more longevity, more powerful, more power and more influence in the world than kingdoms that were built by mighty men? In many respects, this is one of the great teachings that Jesus has for us in the parable before us. But do you know what's hard to believe about humble, quaint, insignificant individuals and their programs? It's hard to believe that a mighty kingdom could ever possibly come from them. It's still hard for us to believe that now. And with that in mind, the fact that we have trouble believing these promises of God that he can make something great and powerful and mighty out of something humble, we need to come to the Word in prayer, asking the Lord to enable us to believe this challenging message, to receive this challenge and be changed and shaped by it. So what we're going to do is we're going to bow our heads in prayer. Then I'm going to read this passage. And when I'm finished, I'll say, this is God's word. You can say, thanks be to God. And we'll stand and sing a short verse, the Gloria Patri, to acknowledge this as the word of the eternal sovereign God. So bow your heads with me. Mighty Lord, we have a great deal of difficulty believing that mighty earth-shaking movements, much less a kingdom to reign supreme above them all, could possibly come from such humble, simple, and seemingly weak measures as what you have given to us. We have trouble believing that baptism and the preaching of the word and the administration of the Lord's Supper could have earth-shaking significance. And therefore, Lord, we pray that you would please suspend our unbelief, that we might come to your word and receive the incredible challenge from it. The challenge to believe that your kingdom will come, that it will absolutely advance itself in this world, and that those of us who are yours, we have the privilege of reigning and walking with you. Pray these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. So if you have your Bibles, please open them to Mark chapter 4, and we will read verses 30 to 34. Mark chapter 4, verse 30, it says, "And he said, how shall we picture the kingdom of God? Or by what parable shall we present it? It is like a mustard seed, which, when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it is grown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade. With many such parables, he was speaking the word to them, so far as they were able to hear it. And he did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples. This is God's word. Here in this passage, Jesus asked the question, how would you picture, how should we picture or imagine this kingdom of God that I've been telling you about for so long? This word, how should we picture or image the kingdom, suggests a potent image that has a powerful analogy to Jesus' kingdom and the coming thereof. And I ask you, how would you, if anyone in this room, if you were asked to picture a kingdom, what sorts of things would you think of to picture that kingdom? My guess is that most of us would think of something like maybe a castle or a fortress if it's a mighty kingdom. You might think of regal animals. They're fairly common if you're going to image a nation. You think of Roman eagles or the American bald eagle. Or you think of lions or bears. If you were to picture the kingdom, you might think of these sorts of things. Maybe a coat of arms, a great shield, or some other weapon for battle. I think very few of us, if we were asked to picture a kingdom of any kind, would think of a tree, much less a tree, especially with reference to its form, as a tiny little seed. Not the common image for a kingdom by any stretch of the imagination, but throughout the Bible, believe it or not, trees are frequently images for mighty empires and kingdoms. In fact, it's all over the Bible. I'll give you an example. And these are the sorts of things, keep in mind, that when people heard this parable from Jesus, these are the categories they would have in mind to understand what he was saying. Consider, several hundred years before Jesus came, in the book of Ezekiel, God made a promise to his people Israel that they would one day be a mighty kingdom, and here is how he says it. Thus says the Lord, I will also take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and set it out. I will pluck from the topmost of the cedar and set it out. I will pluck from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the high mountain of Israel, I will plant it, that it may bring forth boughs and bear fruit and become a stately cedar. And birds of every kind will nest under it. They will nest in the shade of its branches. You probably heard many things in that passage that we just read in that parable of the kingdom, didn't you? Not only did God tell his people Israel that they would be a kingdom like a big tree, he said this to many other mighty nations in the ancient world. Another mighty nation was called Assyria. It ruled most of the known world. Listen to how God describes Assyria. He says, behold, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon, with beautiful branches and forest shade and very high, and its top was among the clouds. Therefore, its height was loftier than all the trees of the field, and its boughs became many, and its branches long. All the birds of heaven nested in its boughs, and under its branches all the beasts of the field gave birth, and all great nations lived under its shade. So it was beautiful in its greatness. In the length of its branches, the cedars in God's garden could not match it. I'll give you just one more example of this. There's a mighty king in the Old Testament named Nebuchadnezzar. Many of us, even if we're not acquainted with the Bible, we know about this mighty king Nebuchadnezzar. And a prophecy was spoken about him by God's prophet Daniel, that he and his kingdom would become great and mighty and even rule the whole known world. Listen again to how this is described. It says, there's a tree in the middle of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all the living creatures fed themselves from it. Prophet goes on to say to Nebuchadnezzar, the tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached the sky and was visible to all the earth, and whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the sky lodged, it is you, O king, for you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. Again and again and again and again in the Bible, trees represent great empires. And let's consider why for a minute. Why might that be? There are at least four reasons that get drawn out as to why trees are good empire images. The first of which is that trees naturally provide shelter for animals. Now, when you guys think about shelter here in the Pacific Northwest, what would you think about needing shelter from? Probably the rain or drizzle. Maybe in a bad winter, maybe snow. But in the ancient world, you would need shelter more than anything else from scorching sun and heat. That's what you'd need shelter from. All of these passages talk about these trees supplying shelter from this scorching heat. And when you think about it, empires throughout world history have always supplied a certain shelter and security for those lesser nations and people that reside underneath its umbrella. Think about it right now. The nation of Canada to the north doesn't have anything like an impressive army. Why do you suppose that is the case? Because they reside under the shelter of the American people and of arguably an empire that has great sway in the world. They don't ever have to think about it, not to the degree that other nations might. And so it goes. Empires and nations have always sheltered people, prolonged life, and created stability. Another matter with respect to trees and why they represent empires is that they have a structure. Consider a tree. All of these passages emphasize how it has large boughs and sprawling branches that impose themselves in space in different distances and different angles in the world. Well, in the same way, empires impose a structure and a law in the world. And that makes for a great deal of peace. See, whether you like it or not, empires have always been interventionist in one degree or another. When their economic interests are in view, when their expansionist interests are in view, well, they impose themselves on the world around them. In the Old Testament, Egypt wanted to rule Israel at one point, but guess what? In the 6th century, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, said, "Nope, you're not going to do that." In the 2nd century, there is this guy named Antiochus the 4th Epiphanes. He wanted to rule Egypt. Guess what the Romans said? "Nope, you're not going to do that." So it is today. There is a structure imposed on the world by mighty nations. There are still nations that prevent other nations from fighting each other, like it or not. But there's also this element. You'll also note that trees provide food. They provide food for animals that would nest in their branches as well as beasts who would eat from them. So too, nations provide a structure that enable people to eat and commerce to continue and food to get to where it needs to be. The last thing we'll note about a nation that is likened to a tree is that it has a sort of obvious beauty by virtue of its size, its color, its sway, and its extension into the heavens. Nations are some of the most inspiring things in the world. You probably don't think of it that way. You might think, for example, of being more inspired by your favorite musical genre, more inspired by new fashion or your favorite movies. But guess what? I'll bet you this. I'll bet not one of you would go out and die for your favorite musical genre. I bet none of you would go out and die for your favorite movie to ensure that it was regularly accessible and easy to show. But people die for nations because they're inspiring. Because they're inspiring. You know, with all of this in mind, Jesus' parable presents us with quite a challenge. Jesus says that his kingdom, what he is building, is going to be like an empire. This housing of the birds that you read about, Assyria doing and Babylon doing, Jesus says, my kingdom is going to be like that. It is going to house the nations. It is going to shelter them. It is going to provide structure for them. It is going to provide life for them. My kingdom's going to do all that. Now, this is a difficult pill to swallow whenever we hear it, but it was particularly difficult when Jesus was speaking it. This is because he compared his kingdom not only to a tree, but to the progression of a tree from a tiny, minute seed unto this massive, largest of the garden plants. But it begins with a mustard seed. A mustard seed, we should note, is paradigmatic throughout the ancient world for being one of the smallest types of seeds there are. This calls attention to the humility and to the lowliness of Christ in the initial manifestation of his kingdom. See, when Babylon went on to take over the world, well, they began with a military coup. And you can kind of understand how it went from being a tree of a moderate size to a massive size. But you can imagine Jesus' disciples saying, Jesus, we get that with Nebuchadnezzar, but you see, you don't have a military coup. You got us. That's it. And we're not too skilled in the arts of war, and neither would you seem to be. And you're telling us that this seed is going to become a mighty kingdom? See, this is a remarkable and incredible thing. But see, the mustard seed was a perfect analogy for Jesus' kingdom. Do you know why that is? See, the mustard seed, although it begins very small, of all the plants of the garden, it becomes largest. And not only that, it does so by growing like a weed, almost. A Roman philosopher and naturalist described the mustard seed this way. His name was Pliny the Elder. He said, "Mustard, with its pungent taste and fiery effect, grows entirely wild, though it is improved by being transplanted. But, on the other hand, when it has once been sown, it is scarcely possible to get the place free of it. As the seed, when it falls, germinates at once." It just grows and grows. Brothers and sisters, the gospel, the kingdom of God, which begins with Jesus Christ, is very much like this mustard seed, because he is the core of his kingdom. Jesus comes. The eternal Son of God comes by taking on the humble form of a human person and servant. It's like a minute little seed. Do you know what this Jesus does? He comes and he came not only in a humble form, but to be ridiculed, beaten, to die, and to be buried in the ground. You know what gets put in the ground? Seeds do. This humble seed of the kingdom, Jesus Christ, resurrected from the earth as a first sprout from the ground. And all those of us who believe in him are incorporated into this tree. And we are a nation that is destined to encompass the world. This is the good news of the gospel. Jesus died on the cross and he rose again from the dead for your sins and my sins, if we should believe in him, that we might be incorporated into something mighty and even into a kingdom that would never, ever end. In fact, it would only advance. This would have been a very difficult thing for the disciples to have believed given the current form of Jesus' ministry. But I want to ask you guys this. What if you told those same disciples that 2,000 years from the ministry of Jesus Christ, there would be over 6 billion people on planet Earth, and 2 billion of them would confess the name of Jesus Christ as Lord? 2 billion. Do you think they might have said, "Oh my goodness, indeed the kingdom will come. This parable is true"? What if you told them 1/3 of the world's population would confess Jesus Christ as their Lord? What if you told them that following in their succession as ministers of Jesus' kingdom, literally millions of ministers would follow in their steps? Millions. What if you had told these 12 disciples that every single nation under the sun, with the exception of some small tribal peoples, would have believers in their midst 2,000 years from their initial preaching of the gospel? Do you think that they would count this parable as vindicated, as true? What if you told them that over 6 billion Bibles would be printed in human history from that initial preaching ministry of Jesus Christ? The most printed, greatest selling, most read book of all time. Amen. Do you think they would count that is a parable vindicated. What if you told them that Jesus would be the most widely recognized name in the world? The New York Times in December of 2015 has an article that says Jesus is the most famous person in the world. Followed by Napoleon and Muhammad, two men who had actual armies to go out conquering with swords. Do you think these men would count Jesus' words true and vindicated? See, this is a remarkable perspective. Many of us actually carry along with the idea that human history and the church's influence in human history is either declining and getting worse, or maybe it's just staying steady all throughout. The facts that we have just considered would tell you the exact opposite. Historically, the position which sees the church's influence in the world as growing and Christ's kingdom as becoming more mighty has been called post-millennialism. That means that after a long age, a millennium and then some, of Jesus' rule in advance of his kingdom, Jesus will return to a world full of believers. Most of us have not been taught that this is the direction of human history. But classically, many theologians from St. Augustine to Calvin to Knox to Edwards to many, many more believed just this. They emphasized the increase of Christ's influence in the world. More widespread faith and more influence of Christ on all things. This vision of the world anticipates a potentially distant return of Christ. But it anticipates an incredible, incredible advance of his kingdom and ideals. One man by the name of Samuel Rutherford, who helped write the Westminster Confession, was one of the delegates to the Westminster Assembly from Scotland, put it this way. Listen to what he says. He said, "I shall be glad to be a witness, to behold the kingdoms of the world become Christ's. I could stay out of heaven many years to see that victorious, triumphing Lord. We are to believe that Christ shall reign a victorious, conquering king to the ends of the earth." This vision of the progress of the kingdom of God is actually what fueled people to inhabit the Americas and to go out as missionaries, spreading the gospel to the Native Americans. Richard Mather, a Puritan settler in Boston, he expressed his belief this way: "The amplitude and large extent of the kingdom of Jesus Christ upon the earth, when the heathen shall be in his inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth his possession, and when all kings shall fall down unto him, and all nations do him service, all contrary kingdoms and powers being broken in pieces and destroyed, is a thing plainly and plentifully foretold and promised in the Holy Scriptures." This was the vision of thousands of missionaries who went out, proclaiming the gospel to peoples who have never heard it, building universities to raise up good ministers in it, trying to find more perfect forms of government that conformed that much more to the ethic of Jesus Christ. Now, I know what many people are thinking. Even after I read all of those stats and statistics, you're thinking, yeah, but in spite of all of the above, the world still seems to be like a pretty big disaster to me. How many of you guys kind of feel that way? Like, yeah, lots of people confess Christ, but the world does seem to be quite a mess. This is actually the position of many today, if not most evangelicals. In fact, most believe that things may very well be getting worse and worse. And there are other positions and views of the end of the world that emphasize this. Now, one view, which can kind of go either way, is amillennialism, is the idea that Christ is reigning, but his reign is in heaven, and that the kingdom of God in the world, in the earth, will either be steadily growing right alongside of the kingdom of the evil one, so that neither has dominance over the other. But the problem is it has a lot of trouble dealing with these references in Mark chapter 4, where it says it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants this kingdom does, and that the birds of the air representing the nations will nest under its shade. But even more concerning is the premillennial view. The premillennial view is what most of us have been nurtured on. It admits that Christ will one day dominate the nations by his just rule, but only after he returns to the earth in bodily form. And until then, things are frankly going to have to grow worse and worse. This view was expressed once by a man by the name of F.W. Newton. He puts it this way: the imminent return of Christ totally forbids all working for earthly objects distant in time. He says if things are getting worse and Christ is going to come any minute to make the world his, there's no point in laboring for long and far distant ends. Boy, that makes you want to go to college, doesn't it? Pretty sure that my kids have this view when they don't want to clean up their room. They go, you know, I'm really not sure we're going to be around here much longer. It's like how Lindsay says we should be living like persons who don't expect to be around much longer. Why clean up my bedroom? More importantly, why build a nation with a more perfect form of government? Why seek out missions organizations that are meant to be around for generations and generations? These are good questions for us to ask. In fact, in keeping with this view that things are getting worse, a phenomenon known as fundamentalism has arisen. It's a view which emphasizes that we don't need to expand the faith into intellectual realms. The end is near, and there's no point in taking our understanding of things into these crevices of human understanding. See, the parable of the mustard seed will not allow us to view the world this way. We have to have hope for the advance of the kingdom of God, even if it's been a long time in waiting. We've also got to be clear in our own minds why we have so much trouble believing what this parable asserts. And so I'll give you four observations. One of the main reasons we have trouble believing this parable, it still challenges us, just like it did Jesus' disciples, is due to our incredible short-sightedness. Many of us think about American history in the last 50 to 100 years, and we think, man, things have only been getting worse. People have grown more and more confused. Our ethics, well, they're dipping. In fact, things are visibly getting worse in such a variety of ways, from war to substance abuse to what? The internet, need I say more, period. It's all getting worse. But see, this is an incredibly short-sighted way to evaluate history. What if instead of viewing the world in terms of the last 100 years, we looked at the last 1,000 years? How many of you think you would rather live in this world in the year 1000 AD than 2000 anything? See, let me ask you, do you think that you would expect for the laws in the particular kingdom in which you live to have been more or less just? Do you think you'd be better off getting tried before a court in England in 1000 AD, before a sovereign who has virtually no law by which to abide, or in an American court today? How many of you think that you would be more or less concerned about getting killed, just randomly? How many of you think that your quality of life would have been better in 1000 AD? Consider this. We have more access to food than any generation of people ever to walk the earth. We all are educated, formally educated. There would not likely be a shot in the world, unless you were nobility, that you would be formally educated in 1000 AD. We have the enjoyment of pleasures that would even seem magical to the world 1,000 years ago. You all probably got into a car, an automobile, and drove to church today rather than walking through the elements 3 to 4 miles to come to your local parish. You probably have been to a place before called a restaurant where someone walked up to you, took your order for what you wanted to eat, went back into a kitchen and made it just how you liked it and brought it to you. Do you realize that that is a luxury that the vast majority of people ever to live have never experienced? I'm not talking about going out and eating every weekend. I'm talking about if that has ever happened to you. You have experienced a luxury that the vast majority of people have never experienced. We live in a world where medical knowledge is so vast and unbelievable We can take a heart out of one person and put it in another person. This would seem insane to the people 1,000 years ago. And if you had told the disciples that we would be doing things like this today, they would think that we lived in a magic world. We have got to begin calibrating things with a more long-sighted view. And this is really a problem that transcends our view of world history. It's a problem that we suffer from in our daily lives. How many of us, if something happened that was bad last month and then last week, you've already constructed a narrative, a pity party, about how bad your life is going? You don't consider the 20 years that your parents probably fed you in their house, the luxury poured out upon you, so that you could even grow up to go and try to get a job, much less feel disappointed when it didn't work out and you didn't get it. Because life has gone so darn well for you up until that point. This is the condition of our people. This is the condition of our land. We are short-sighted. And that's why we have trouble believing the promises of parables like this. But there's also another observation to make about us. We assume that when Jesus says that his kingdom will grow like a mustard seed into a large and even the largest tree, we assume that that growth will manifest itself in one undisputed victory after another. Just steady victory after victory after victory. One thing to note about plants is that the way they actually grow is by pretty much every single year experiencing death and resurrection. When any tree grows, it passes through spring to summer to the fall to the winter and grows up a little bit bigger the next year. The same is true about the advance of Christ's kingdom. It passes through seasons of death and resurrection. You could take Jesus right here. How could Jesus talk about his kingdom growing when he was about to be crucified? Because right after that, he was about to be raised. How could Jesus talk about his kingdom advancing when his church was about to undergo two solid centuries of persecution? Well, because right after that, there'd be this king called Constantine the Great who turned the nation of Rome into a Christian nation. Wait. How could Jesus talk about his kingdom growing when right after Constantine got in power, then there would be these barbarians from Germania and from Gaul and from Britannia attacking Rome and even overthrowing and sacking it? Well, because right after that, all of those Germanic tribes would be Christianized. See, you can look at the world in one of two ways. You can look at it as a series of tragedies, and you would be stopping short, or you can look at world history as a series of victories for the Lord Jesus Christ in his kingdom. You can look at it one of two ways. Because Christ's kingdom comes and his mustard seed tree grows by death and resurrection. The third observation as to why this parable is so challenging is because we all want to live by sight rather than by faith. We all want to live our lives believing in what we can see. And here's the thing, the reigning King Jesus cannot be seen wearing a royal robe, sitting on a golden throne and demanding submission to his just rule. He can't be seen that way. He doesn't supply nations with a formal constitution, and he doesn't come down visibly and mete out swift and direct retribution, so we have a lot of trouble believing that he is reigning, much less advancing his kingdom. That's why John Calvin says, God not only protects and defends the kingdom of Christ, but also extends its boundaries far and wide, and then preserves and carries it forward in uninterrupted progression to eternity. But we must not judge of its stability from the present appearance of things, but from the promise which assures us of its continuance and of its constant increase. We have got to be people who live by faith, and we understand that Christ's rule is often manifested by his providential governing of history in ways that we cannot see. His limitation of governmental powers, his limitation of what nations think they are able to do, and by the incredible influence that his people would have on the nations around them without them even knowing it. Do you realize how influenced our culture is by Christianity without even knowing it? If you ask somebody today whether kids ought to be educated, what do you think they would say? Whether Christian or unbeliever, purely secular, agnostic, what do you think they would say? They'd say, of course kids should be educated. Let me tell you something. That idea was not bequeathed to us by pure, autonomous reasoning. It is the fruit and influence of a Christian worldview and of a Reformation which said everybody needs to be able to read the Bible, so all should receive an education. Our world is affected by Christianity without even knowing it. If you asked people today, should presidents and civil rules have limitations on their powers? Or should they be treated as semi-divine, maybe gods in the flesh ruling as deities? If you ask people, how many people would say, no, there should be no limitation on the government at all? I've got news for you. That is not the idea or the wisdom of pure secular thinking. That's a Christian idea. And if you look at the non-Christian governments in world history, do you know what you see? Reigning despots. Our world is so affected by Christianity without even knowing it. If you ask people if they should have the freedom to pursue happiness or simply be regarded as a member of a caste that was reincarnated into that caste because of bad behavior in the next life, they should be regarded as stuck in the station of life that they are or be given freedom to pursue happiness. How many people in the United States of America should say they should be stuck? I've got news for you. It is a Christian idea that people ought to be able to pursue happiness and a better way of life. See, the hard thing for us when we live by sight, and we don't reflect on where these things came from, and is we're going to think that the kingdom is always being defeated. Not only that, but when we look into new avenues where the kingdom of God and its justice and wisdom and salvation needs to manifest itself, we're always going to feel like we are a mustard seed rather than a mighty kingdom going forth. When we look at an unevangelized people who have never heard the gospel, it's hard not to look at the kingdom of God as anything but a tiny, insignificant, hopeless mustard seed. We think about reforming abuses in the world and government. We feel like a mustard seed, not like a mighty host. But part of what this parable challenges us to is living by faith and not by sight, believing in Christ's promises. But here's the fourth observation. This is probably the most important. It's that when Jesus' kingdom does come, and Jesus manifests his just rule, his saving power and influence on the world, do you know what it does to us? It actually only makes us want more of it. The more we become acquainted with Christ's just rule, the more we hunger for it. The more we lament its relative absence. Ask yourself, has anyone ever experienced hunger as badly as the well-fed man who hasn't eaten a few days? It is those who are well-fed who hunger most when a little bit of food is taken from them. The same is true of Christ's kingdom, and it's one of the reasons why, honestly, our mourning the condition of the world today is actually just and righteous. But we must never forget that the only reason we can mourn certain features of our society is because we have tasted so much of the life and goodness and pleasure of communion with Christ. That's why we will never stop praying the Lord's Prayer. We will never stop praying, your kingdom come, your will be done. We will only come to pray it more and more and louder as this kingdom grows. So that now, frankly, it is being prayed this very day by billions. Does that prayer or that cry get more insignificant or more powerful over time? The truth is, it only grows. So I'm going to consider this and just apply this to one issue, and then we'll call it good today. One of the most lamentable features about our world and our society today is the assault, the murderous assault on the unborn. It is one of those things that could leave us believing that surely Christ is not reigning and his kingdom is not coming. But I want to consider a few things. This practice has always existed, but today it exists in a measure that it never has before. We first need to consider why. This is odd, but true. The reason we are so proficient at taking the life of the unborn, first, is because we have grown so proficient at medically preserving human life that we understand it better than we ever have before. We can save it better than we have before, and by our abuses, we can be that much more proficient at taking it. We must remember the reason why we can harm human life the way we do is because of the incredible advances we have in understanding it. This is twisted as well, but the reason why we can even talk about unwanted pregnancies today is because we don't live in a world any longer, like the majority of human history, where the majority of pregnancies never go to term. That's the only reason we can talk about an unwanted one. In the old days, they were all wanted by and large, because most of them never bore the fruit for which they were meant. This is a frightening truth, but it is because we have been blessed so much and so greatly that we can rebel so greatly. But we have to also understand that we have grown as a people to actually care about the life of the unborn in a way that many generations never did. Do you guys realize that what constitutes a person was not always widely agreed upon? Do you know that? Aristotle believed that unless you were a highly intellectual man, and only a man, you were never fully a person. Did you know that throughout the Middle Ages, there were popes, leaders in the church, including men like Thomas Aquinas, who believed that infants, when conceived in the womb, didn't become a person until 40 to 90 days when they were ensouled? Directly contrary to what the Bible teaches about Jesus. I think we all know that in American history, there was a day when African Americans were counted 3/5 of a person. And frankly, throughout most of human history, despots could strip any human citizen of all their rights at will, taking their life whenever they feel like it. It is only in a world where Christ's ethic asserts itself that we will ever count those different from us and lesser than us as persons fully like unto ourselves. It was Jesus who said, taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. It is in fact because Christ's ethic is advancing in the world, and frankly, we don't count the majority of adult persons as non-persons, that now we have taken that tendency that humans have always had to exploit those who don't look like us, and we have now waged war, not on other races, not on other peoples, but on the most innocent people among us, the unborn. This ought to be heavy on our souls and on our hearts, but if we have the hope of looking at how Christ has restored the personhood of so many other disenfranchised classes, we ought to have hope that the same will be done for these masses whom we have murdered. And I have to ask you this, you even look at our concern for the unborn as Christians. Let me ask you this, what if everyone in this room were malnourished? Suffered from chronic pain with no medical remedies. We would only live to our 30s or 40s. We had no formal education, including a good Bible teaching on the true parameters of personhood. What if we ourselves were all second-class citizens whose full humanity was not recognized by society at large, and we lived under the rule of a despot who didn't welcome any of our input in regard to matters of civil policy? Do you think that we would even have the social awareness to stand up and fight for the unborn? In fact, it is only because Christ's kingdom is advancing in us and in our social awareness that we can fight this battle. And let us fight it with a confidence that Jesus' kingdom must come. And so here we are. We have got to believe in the glorious advance of Christ's kingdom, and it means avoiding two errors. We must not ever be in the habit of mourning the relative absence of Christ's kingdom without any celebration of its powerful advances and mighty influence in the world. That would be ungrateful pessimism. We must also avoid the error of celebrating the great advances of kingdom without ever mourning its relative absence, because that would be irresponsible and blind We must go out in faith, believing the promises and laboring to advance a kingdom that is glorious and true. This is the calling of Christ's people. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ today, I compel you to receive him. Join this kingdom that's been around for 2,000 years and isn't going anywhere. Go out and change the world with him. Let's bow our heads. Mighty Lord, it's very easy for us to look at the world about us and doubt that your kingdom is coming at all. Please forgive us, Lord God, for this tendency to live by sight rather than by faith. Please forgive us for the unreflectiveness of the many blessings that come from your hand that we have taken for granted. And Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that you would inspire us with a hope, an otherworldly hope, as did the missionaries who evangelized the Americas, as did the great men who applied the wisdom of your truth and your ethic to law and other areas of life. Lord Jesus, may we go out as those trusting in your promises. We ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, Father, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen.